personal comments, and then at the end of the service, I have nothing more to say. It's been a real joy for Bobby and me to be with you again in a gospel meeting. I want to thank the elders here for inviting us to come and work with you again. We've certainly enjoyed your wonderful hospitality. You've fed us and fed us and fed us. We appreciate all the work you've done along that line and the wonderful associations that we've enjoyed together this week. I want to thank those men who've led us in our singing from night to night. We've had good singing, and that always contributes a great deal to a gospel meeting. We've been blessed as well with those of you from other congregations who've come night after night to encourage us in what we're doing here, and we want each one of you to know how much we appreciate that on your part. It's been my observation in recent years that brethren, as a general rule, are not attending and visiting other people's meetings to the extent that used to be the case. And so it's been refreshing this week to have so many of you to come night after night and encourage us in this meeting. We've had several gospel preachers to come and be with us and encourage us in our work. And it's good to have some again tonight with us. We thank you for coming to be with us. Some old friends that we've been able to see, some kin folks we've been able to see, and that's always pleasant. It's been a special treat for Bobby and me to be with Donnie and Joan Rader again. As he's indicated, we've been very close friends through the years, enjoyed the time that we worked together, and we've had very pleasant association all through the years, and it's been a real delight for us to be with them and to reminisce about some older times and make some new memories as well. Thank you all for coming and for encouraging us in this meeting. I want to thank you for the encouragement that you've been to me in comments that you've made throughout the course of the week. That means a great deal to me. I want you to know that. And I want to say a special word about, we've had so many, I don't know how many, including tonight, who've come in with walkers and canes and wheelchairs. And you don't know what that does to a preacher at a gospel meeting, to see people to make that effort to come to a meeting like this under these circumstances. That means it's not easy for you to get here. And it takes special effort on your part to do that. What an encouragement that is. And I have to say one more thing. We've had a good amen corner down here with girls and boys right down at the front every night. Every service, in fact, of the meeting. And that's encouraging, too, to see young people and see them right up at the front and involved and studying, turning in their Bibles to passages when they're called out. And so that's been a real encouragement to us this week. May the Lord bless you in the work that you continue to do for Him. I want to thank you also for the accommodations that you've arranged for us where we've stayed over at the hotel. It's been nice. They've treated us with great courtesy. The staff has been very helpful there. And it's allowed us to arrange our own schedule a little bit better. You know, the older you get, the more routines you have to keep up with. And that's allowed us to do that in a good way. And we appreciate that more than we know how to tell you. Thank you for all you've done for us this week. Now, for our final study of the meeting, I want to talk to you about God's prophetic word having to do with the kingdom. Prophecies about the kingdom of God. We talked about prophecies about the kingdom last night, and we discussed the nature of the king that was coming and the nature of the citizens of the king. The kingdom that the Lord envisioned and that the prophets foretold had to do with a spiritual kingdom. It was not a physical kingdom. When Jesus did come, some of the Jewish leaders didn't understand that. In fact, the apostles even struggled with some of that. They anticipated a secular kingdom, one that would have military power and might. Jesus said in Luke 17 that the kingdom of God comes not with observation, but is within you. And so it's a spiritual kingdom. When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate interrogated him and he said, "They tell me you're a king. Are you a king?" And he said, did others tell you this of me, or did you decide that on your own?" And Pilate said, "What am I, a Jew? Your own nation's delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness unto the truth, and everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." He said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. Didn't say it wouldn't be in it, but he said it's not of it. It does not share in the nature of earthly kingdoms. It's not promoted and advanced by military might or force. No, it takes its abode in the hearts and lives of people when truth is taught. He is a king of truth. It's a kingdom of truth. It's a kingdom that deals in spiritual verities or realities. That's why in Romans 14 and 17, Paul said the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Old Testament days, God had a kingdom, and that was the kingdom of Israel. He said, I've severed you from other people that you should be mine. And so they were a kingdom of priests in that sense. They had a tribe among them, the Levites, that were the priestly tribe. And so they were a kingdom of priests. But they were a physical kingdom. And the prophets that grew up among that nation anticipated a kingdom that would be of a different nature than that. That's what we talked about here last night when we spoke about the nature of the king and the nature of the citizens that would make up that kingdom. But tonight I want to talk to you particularly about whether or not the kingdom that the prophets spoke about is simply a something that is a future expectation, or is it a reality now? Is this something that we anticipate after the Lord comes back from heaven to this earth? Or is the kingdom that the prophets talked about, is this kingdom a reality? Is it now in existence? There are some who don't think it is. There are some who think that Jesus came to establish his kingdom, but because the Jews as a whole rejected him, he changed his mind. And he decided to postpone the establishment of his kingdom until his second coming. And that's where we get into all this agenda about the rapture and tribulation and the battle of Armageddon and all that you hear some of the sensational preachers talking about. But Jesus came to establish his kingdom, and he did not fail in his purpose. And that's one of the things I want to establish beyond the shadow of a doubt in our study here tonight. Now, first of all, I want to read from Hebrews 12 and verse 28. In this context, the writer contrasts what they had under the law of Moses. He talked about the time when the law was given and the mountain trembled and shook and the thunder rolled and the lightning flashed and the people were terrified. But these were the circumstances under which the law was given. The mountain shook. And he said that signified something. It typified or signified the fact that that law was to be shaken and finally removed so that things that could not be shaken might remove. Then in that setting, down in verse 28, he said, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The kingdom of Israel had a number of masters. They changed masters every once in a while. Those kingdoms could be shaken. They could be moved. But God had in mind to establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So let's get to work on it. First of all, let's go back to Daniel's prophecy. In Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 31, Daniel was in captivity, and King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a dream, and it troubled him. In the dream, he saw the image of a man, a strange man, unusual. He had a head of gold, and he had arms and breast of silver, and his belly and his thighs were of bronze or brass. And his legs and his feet were of iron, and the feet part of iron and part of clay, symbolizing that the kingdom would be partly strong and partly broken. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what all that meant until Daniel told him. He said, these disparate parts of the image you saw are kingdoms. They're four kingdoms. And he said, you are the head of gold. Thou, O king, art this head of gold. And after you shall arise another kingdom, he said, inferior to yours. And that's a reference to the Medo-Persian Empire. That empire is further identified in the book of Daniel. In chapter 5 and verse 31, after Belshazzar's drunken feast, that very night Belshazzar was slain. And it said, Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being 62 years old. And so here was the invasion now that first took place. The Medo-Persian Empire was a composite empire at first, and finally the Persian element predominated, and so it became identified historically as the Persian Empire. But that was represented in the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the breasts and the arms of silver. That represented the Medo-Persian Empire. That's identified again in Daniel 6 and verse 28. Then there he said, after that shall arise another kingdom, represented in the image by the belly and the thighs of bronze or brass. And that had reference to the Grecian Empire. In chapter 8 and verse 21, he talks about it again. He said, after this shall the king of Grecia arise. This is a reference to Alexander the Great and the kingdom that he had. He's depicted also in that chapter as a rough he-goat that came bounding over the earth, moving swiftly and with force. He would butt with his head and move everything out of the way that got in his way. And so this was a description of the swiftness and the power with which the Macedonian or the empire of Alexander the Great would spread. By the time he was 33 years old, one historian said he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. But of course he died at the ripe old age of 33. But that was the Grecian Empire. And so that was represented in the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw by the belly and the thighs of bronze. Then now the fourth empire is described as having legs and feet of iron, suggesting the strength, the power that it would have. And then the feet, a mixture of iron and clay, to symbolize the fact that that kingdom would be strong, but it would have elements of weakness in it, and it would finally crumble from within. And so these were the empires that he saw. Now, regarding this fourth kingdom, that was the Roman Empire, he said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. These kingdoms were destructible. They all fell. In fact, in the image, in the second chapter of Daniel, when he's talking about the kingdoms rising and falling, he said, I looked and I saw a little stone cut out of the mountains without hands. That is, it was divine in its origin. Man didn't have anything to do with it. Here was a little stone cut out without hands, and he said it came sweeping down, and it struck the mountain, and it struck the image on his feet, and ground it broke the whole image. That has to do all that you had one empire following after another empire. So the whole statue collapses now under the power of this little stone cut out of the mountains without hands. So this had to do with the coming of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom and how it would conquer and subdue people from all of these different kingdoms that had arisen over time. Now, they wouldn't be conquered or subdued by military force or might. That wouldn't be the way it would be done. It would be done by moral suasion, by the power of teaching, the influence that the teaching would bring to bear upon the hearts and the consciences of the people. So God said, I'm going to set up a kingdom, and it will never be destroyed. Whatever happens in the earth, you know, we get alarmed about all the troubles in the world, and the world's in trouble. It's on fire right now. And we get alarmed about that, and we wonder what's to happen to the world and what's going to happen to us and our place in it. And it's natural for us to be concerned about all of that. But I want to tell you one thing. Earthly kingdoms rise and they fall. In the book of Revelation, we have a description of nations as the sea. It boils and bubbles. And out of the sea rises up one nation after another, one powerful influence. And the prophets in the Old Testament described it or depicted nations and the rising of nations that way. Sometimes they're described as mountains to indicate power and might, dominance. And so you have all of that. But in spite of all of these kingdoms that rise and fall, there's one thing you can count on about the kingdom of God. That kingdom that was to be established, he said, will never be destroyed. It may go underground. There may be times when we're historically not able to identify the citizens of it. But the Lord's promise is, I'm going to build my kingdom and it will never be destroyed. Well, let's notice now the time of the establishment of that he pointed out. Jesus came into the world in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of that fourth kingdom that Daniel described. In Luke, the second chapter, in verse 1, we're introduced to Tiberius Caesar at the time when Jesus was born. Then in the third chapter, in verse 1, we're introduced to Claudius Caesar. And so, or Caesar Augustus, rather. And so we have two of the Caesars identified in the second and third chapters of Luke. The Roman Empire made its incursion into Palestine about 63 B.C. It came in to arbitrate a dispute that was going on, and the arbitrator became the master. And so they fell under the dominance of the Roman Empire. And so they set up headquarters down at Caesarea. This was what was called the military and political capital of what was called Coel-Syria. That included Syria and Palestine to the south, but it was administered from Caesarea. That's where Pilate had come from and where the government was administered. We read about Felix and Festus and Agrippa coming down there when Paul was a prisoner, you remember. But that became the military capital. And so when Jesus came into the world, the Roman Empire held sway. And so that was in fulfillment of what the Bible said. Then the apostles of Christ began their ministry during the time of this empire. So the promises that were made in Daniel about the arising of a kingdom, and in the days of that kingdom, God would set up His kingdom that would never be destroyed. We can stamp fulfilled across that because that's all come to pass. And if that's not so, there's some consequences that follow. If the kingdom of God is not yet established, as some are teaching every day, then Daniel was a false prophet. Because Daniel said, in the days of these kings, that fourth kingdom, that's the Roman, in the days of these kings, God will set up His kingdom. And if that hasn't happened, Daniel just missed it. And you remember when we studied Monday night about the nature and design of prophecy, that passage in Deuteronomy 18, down in verses 15 on down through 18, where he said, how can you know who's a false prophet? Whether a prophet is true or false. He said, if the thing follow not, which the prophet has said, if it doesn't come to pass, then you can put it down, he is a false prophet. Well, if the kingdom of heaven did not arise in the days of the Roman Empire, then Daniel is a false prophet, or else, in order for that prophecy to be fulfilled, the Roman Empire will have to be reestablished in order for the kingdom of heaven to be set up in those days. And there have been some who've argued that. You remember the Armstrong movement, the Radio Church of God, Herbert W. Armstrong and his son Garner Ted Armstrong. They taught that the European Union was the reinvented Roman Empire. Well, it wasn't anything of the kind. But there are some then who they're trying to be consistent to show that the kingdom of God is going to come in the days of the Roman Empire. Well, that wasn't the Roman Empire at all. But either Daniel was a false prophet or else we're going to have to reestablish the Roman Empire so the kingdom can be set up in that time. Or if we do that, that's not all. We don't just have to establish the Roman Empire because this image that Nebuchadnezzar was one. It was the image of one man. And the one empire succeeded another. So we're going to have to not only reestablish the Roman Empire, it'll have to be preceded by the Greek Empire, and that'll have to be preceded by the Persian Empire, and that by the Babylonian Empire. We're going to have to reestablish all four of those kingdoms because that little stone that came out of the mountains without hands hit the image on his feet and ground the whole thing, all of it, to powder. Now that won't do. Now, folks, that just simply means that premillennialism is not only false, it's foolish. And yet there are so many people, so many of the churches, who hold on to various and sundry phases of this notion. Well, the kingdom did not begin and could not begin until Jesus ascended. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14, Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to, I want you to notice that little word, T-O. He came to the Ancient of Days. Now, who's the Ancient of Days? Well, that's a reference to the eternal God. God is forever. He's the I Am. Always has been, always will be. He is forever. I Am. So he came to the Ancient of Days. And what happened when this one like the Son of Man came with the clouds to the Ancient of Days? He said they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations should serve him. Now you remember in the first chapter of Acts, the scene when Jesus was taken up into heaven. The apostles went with him out to the Mount of Olives there, and the Bible says that he ascended, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They watched as far as they could see until finally he disappeared in the cloud. They couldn't see him anymore. And there were angels present in the form of men. And they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that is taken up in from you into heaven shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He went away in the clouds. He'll come back in the clouds." That's why in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, that passage where he said, "Comfort one another with these words." He talked about how the Lord would come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and that he would descend, and that the righteous would be caught up. We'd be caught up to meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He went away in the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds when it's all over as far as time is concerned. So one like the Son of Man came with the clouds, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And there was given him three things: dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all nations should serve him. Now, when did he receive his kingdom? Well, according to the prophecy of Daniel, he would receive his kingdom when he came to the throne of God. I want you to keep that in mind. And his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, the passage says. That's the same thing that we've been looking at earlier in Daniel. Premillennialism and dispensational preachers argue that Jesus will receive his kingdom when he comes from the Ancient of Days. But Daniel said he would receive it when he came to the Ancient of Days. I wrote a booklet some years ago on premillennialism, and I sent it to James P. Needham to proofread it before it went to press. And he wrote me back and he said, "You misspelled premillennialism every time you used it in the booklet, including on the title page." And it made me angry for a minute. I said, "I know good and well, I know how to spell as well as Jim Needham does." But I got to looking and he was right. I left out there two N's in it and I spelled it with one. But I want to tell you something. Whether you can spell premillennialism or not, or whether you talked about it at breakfast today or not, I'll tell you a very simple guideline as to how you can tell what's wrong with it. If you know the difference between to and from, you know what's wrong with it. Do you know the difference between to and from? If you know that difference, then you can tell what's wrong with premillennialism. This doctrine argues that it's when Jesus comes from the Ancient of Days back to the earth, that's when he gets his kingdom. But that's not what Daniel said. He said he came to the Ancient of Days. When he ascended, that's when he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That notion that it's when he comes from the Ancient of Days that he receives his kingdom flatly contradicts the prophecy of Daniel. So they're wrong again and again. Now let's talk a little bit about the preparation for this kingdom. It's still in the realm of prophecy. Let's talk about the preparation work of John the Baptist. John came preaching. In Matthew 3, verse 1, it said, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, what Isaiah had talked about coming and what Daniel had foreseen, what the other prophets had said, is about to happen. It's near. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, therefore," he said. Get ready for it. And then we have Jesus beginning his ministry. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, and verse 17, it said, "From that time, Jesus began." This marks the beginning of his ministry when he's about 30 years old. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John said it's at hand. Jesus said it's at hand. Then in Mark, the 1st chapter, verses 14 and 15, Jesus there said, "For the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What time is fulfilled? Well, the time the prophets had said was coming. What time was that? The time when God would establish His authority. In Isaiah, remember the second chapter in verse 2, He said the mountain of the Lord's house, the government of the Lord's house, would be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations would flow unto it. Daniel said, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom." He said, "I saw the one like the Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom." That's the time. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled." Now I want to know, was John mistaken when he said the kingdom is near? Was Jesus mistaken when he said that the kingdom is near, that it's come nigh? Jesus sent his disciples out to preach in the 10th chapter of Luke in verse 9 and said, "As you go, you preach, saying that the kingdom of heaven has come nigh unto you." It's near. In Mark the 9th chapter in verse 1, Jesus prophesied about it too. He said to his apostles and those who were present in his hearing, he said, "That there be some of you who stand here that shall not taste of death." You're not going to die until you see the kingdom of heaven come with power. Some of those standing there when Jesus said that were going to live to see the kingdom of God come. And he said, not only will you live to see it come, it's coming in your lifetime. Not only that, but he said, it will come with power. In Luke, the 24th chapter, in verse 49, Jesus said, "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till ye be endued with," here it is, "with power from on high." Tarry in Jerusalem. So, Jerusalem was the place for them to wait. That's what Isaiah said. In the second chapter of Isaiah, and verse 3, he talked about when the word of the Lord would go forth from Zion, from the law of the Lord, from Jerusalem. This is the place where this gospel, where the message that would help people to understand what it meant to come under the mountain of the Lord's house, under the authority of the Lord's kingdom, that's going to be established, and it would take place when the law of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. Well, Jesus said, "You wait in Jerusalem until you are endued or clothed with power from on high." Then in the first chapter of Acts in verse 8, just before a cloud took him out of their sight, Jesus said unto his disciples, he said, "You shall receive power. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now let's see what we have. Well, the kingdom was coming. In the ministry of John, it was near. When Jesus preached, he said, "It's near." Jesus said, "Tarry in Jerusalem till you're endued with power." The kingdom's coming with power. You wait in Jerusalem for power. And he said, "You receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." In John, the 16th chapter, verses 13 and 14, Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, had much to say to his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, "You shall," in verse 13, he said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Tarry in Jerusalem. The power of the Holy Spirit to guide them was coming upon them. Now let's get to the historical beginning of the kingdom. I want to show that it is a reality. It's not just a future hope. No, it's a present reality. Turn to the second chapter of Acts with me now. In Acts, the second chapter, beginning at verse 1, the disciples, after Jesus ascended, waited 10 days at Jerusalem. And when a certain day came called the day of Pentecost, they were together, and all of a sudden things began to happen. The day of Pentecost. It said, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place. What was the day of Pentecost? I studied with a young couple one time, And I made some comment about the day of Pentecost, and the young lady stopped me. She said, "Now hold on right there." She said, "I hear preachers talking about the day of Pentecost, and I don't have any idea what any of that's about. What's that mean?" So I explained it to her. The day of Pentecost was a feast day of the Jews. It followed 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover week. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, verses 14 down to 16, he told them how to reckon that day, how to arrive at it. Passover always occurred in the spring of the year, and the Passover was on a fixed day of the month. So that means it would rotate from year to year. One year would be Monday, the next year Tuesday, the next year Wednesday, just like New Year's Day or Christmas Day and so forth. But they were to count from the Sabbath of the Passover week. He said, "You shall number 7 Sabbaths. And the next day," that makes 50 days. 7 Sabbaths, 49 days. The next day, penny means 50. "The next day after that shall be in holy convocation unto the Lord." That means then that the Feast of Pentecost always came on Sunday. Sunday, always. Pentecost always was on Sunday because it was the day after the seventh Sabbath from the Passover week. Now, here we are in Jerusalem. The disciples are waiting, like the Lord said. And it's Sunday morning, and it's early in the morning, and things begin to happen now at the temple where they had gathered together. Some miraculous events began to unfold. It said, so they were all together with one accord, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. That's unusual. Any of you ever been in a tornado or close to one? Have you ever heard the sound of the wind of a tornado? It's interesting to me to hear people describe it when they've been through that and survived it. They nearly all say the same thing. It sounds like a freight train coming. Great sound. I want to tell you, you've never heard a wind like this one. The sound of a rushing, mighty wind. And here are these tongues of fire sitting on the heads of these apostles. And those who are present are amazed about it. It's early Sunday morning. And the news began to spread. They began to speak with other tongues, verse 4 said, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And other verses in the chapter, verse 6 and 11, tell us that these tongues were languages. The people said, how is it that after the multitude came together, they said, how is it that we all hear every man in the language of the place we came from? They couldn't get their arms around that. How do you account for this? So the tongues were not unintelligible utterances of some kind. I think this quit. It did. But you can still hear me, can't you? What? Okay. I want you to hear me. All right. Thank you. Nothing like a commendation. They were speaking in other languages, not unintelligible utterances that didn't make any sense whatsoever, but languages that they hadn't gone to school to study. And so the people are amazed about this. They began to question about it, and the multitude came together. It said, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. The word began to spread from the temple area out through the streets of Jerusalem. Something's happening at the temple. Something unusual is going on up there, and you need to go see what it's all about. So the multitude came together. And when they came together, they were questioning among themselves what all of this meant. And you know, in every crowd, there's a smart aleck. You ever notice that? Somebody said, well, they're drunk. These men are drunk. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and he said, these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. Here we are between 8 and 9 o'clock in the morning, on Sunday morning. Now, people can get drunk that early in the morning, I'll grant you that, but it's not usual. That's not the common way people... They usually do that later on in the day or in the night. He said, it's early in the morning. These men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that. That's the best definition, description of what a prophecy is all about that I've ever seen. This is that, he said, which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he went back and he quoted the section from Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. Joel said, it shall come to pass afterward. Now, sometimes in prophecy, the term afterward has the same effect as in the last days. It shall come to pass afterward, he said, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams. Upon your, my maidens and my hand handmaidens will I pour out my, your sons and my handmaidens will I pour out my spirit, saith the Lord. And he went ahead to talk about all the unusual things that were going to take place. So after he quoted what Joel said, he said, this is that. This is what Joel said. God was going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Now, all flesh comprehended both the Jew and the Gentile. Remember, we studied last night in Ephesians 2 about all flesh, how we are all reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. All flesh then comprehends Jew and Gentile. And so God would pour out his spirit on both. Now, this is the beginning of that. Later on at the house of Cornelius, there would be an outpouring of the Spirit upon Gentiles. And later on, use was made of that to the effect that God had shown no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. That when the gospel began with the Jew, there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When it began with the Gentiles, there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this expression, outpouring or pouring out, describes the source of it, that the direction from which it came. It was from heaven. This was a heavenly function taking place now. So the Holy Spirit descended upon them, took possession of their tongues. They spoke in languages they never had gone to school to study. People are amazed about it. But Peter said, this is exactly what Joel a long time ago said should come to pass. Then he began to talk to them about the deity of Christ. In verse 22, he said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Let me stop there a minute. He said, this Jesus of Nazareth appeared among you. He demonstrated the fact that he was divine. He worked miracles. These are mighty acts, deeds of power, supernatural acts. Miracles, wonders. That is, it caused people to be amazed. They were astonished at it. They were in awe, like we sang a while ago. And signs, that suggests the idea of a portent, an evidence. Jesus of Nazareth was affirmed by God to be his son by miracles, wonders, and signs, which he did among you in your midst. And you know this is so. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, all he's saying here is that as far back as 1,000 years before in the 22nd Psalm, we studied here the other night, Wednesday night, David foretold many of the events having to do with his death and suffering. And in the 53rd chapter of Psalm, of Proverbs, I get it right after a while, 53rd chapter of Isaiah, there are many other things that are prophesied, details, minute details, about the death and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel, that is, God foresaw this. God has the ability to see into the future. And he foresaw this. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he said, you have taken. That did not exonerate them. You have taken with wicked hands and have crucified and slain. I want you to notice the impact of that. You say, well, he put them on a guilt trip. Sure did. And that's exactly where they needed to be, on a guilt trip. Some of those people earlier had said, Hosanna to God in the highest when he came riding on the donkey into town. And some of them were in that mob that said, away with him, let him be crucified. They were swayed by the rulers of the Jews to demand his blood. And so he said, he was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God foresaw this happening, but you have taken him with wicked hands. They had a will to exercise, and they exercised it the wrong way. He said, you took him with wicked hands, and you've crucified and slain the Son of God. You know, I wonder sometimes if our preaching is not a little bit too soft. I wonder sometimes if we're not scared to death that we're going to offend somebody by telling them the truth. We don't need to be brutal. We don't need to be unfeeling and unkind. But I want to tell you, there come times, and this was one of them, when it's necessary to let people understand just exactly what the raw truth is. And the raw truth was that these people were guilty of having clamored for the blood of the Son of God, and Peter told them so. He said, you took him with wicked hands. You crucified and slew him. But he said, but God raised him up. God raised him up. Think about that. You did this, but God, I'm telling you, this is what you did, but here's what God did. You killed him, but God raised him up. And not only did he raise him up, that was in fulfillment of prophecy. Because David had said in the 16th Psalm, verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither suffer thine holy one to see corruption. When Jesus died, his soul went into the Hadean realm. But he came back out of that realm, and the morning of the third day, that tomb was empty. And in the revelation, it is said of Jesus concerning Christ, he said, I am the one that has the key. I have the key of death and Hades. So he came back. He was raised from the dead, and he was raised, according to what Peter preached, to sit on David's throne. God raised him up to sit on David's throne. We discussed that last night, so I'll not duplicate that again tonight. But that's at the right hand of God. That's where that throne is. And he's at the right hand of God, exalted, he said, and he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. If you want to know why these men are speaking in languages they never went to school to study, and why they're cloven tongues of fire, and why you heard a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, if you want to know why all of this is happening, it's because he has ascended on high, and he has been brought before the throne of the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, and they've given him dominion. He's starting to rule. He's beginning to reign now. This Jesus you crucified. And there's glory. He now is glorified. And he's been given a kingdom. And he has shed forth this. This was his first act as a reigning monarch. Peter is not only preaching the deity of Christ. He's preaching the ascension of Christ and the glorification of Christ. And so you have to wonder how that affected the people. But you don't have to wonder long, because we'll come to that. He said he's at the right hand of God. That's where he is now. That's why in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 20, he said concerning Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above, not just above, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then in verse 36, he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ means Messiah. Lord means ruler. He's king. He's been elevated to his throne. And he has begun to reign now. And this is his first act as a crowned, coronated king. Now, how'd the crowd react to this kind of preaching? We don't have to guess about it, because we're told. In verse 37, it said, now when they heard this, they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is a question raised in agony, in angst. What shall we do? Look what we've done. They recognized the truth of what Peter had said to them. And they realized that something had to be done, or else they were guilty before God inexcusably. The crowd reacted, and Peter answered them. And he answered them according to the terms of the Great Commission. You remember in John, the 20th chapter, verses 22 and 3, Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," a symbol of the time when this very thing would take place we just read about. And he said, "Whose sins ye remit, they are remitted, and whose sins ye retain, they are retained." Now here it is. Jesus told these men to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to start in Jerusalem. That's where they were. Peter said, "Therefore, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." That's the authority behind it all. Because, see, he's ruling now, and so it's in his name. "In the name of Jesus Christ, for," this is the purpose, "for the remission of sins." This is in order for sins to be forgiven. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and your children, to them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." With many other words, we don't have everything, he said. With many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now, verse 41. Look at the result. He said, the Bible says, "There were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls." But that's not how it starts. It starts by saying, "They that gladly received his word." You know, when the truth is preached, everybody doesn't gladly receive it. And I don't know that everybody that day did. But about 3,000 of them did. Now, we think that's a great number, and it is. But in comparison to the number of people who were in Jerusalem that day, and those who lived there regularly, that was not a great number of people. 3,000 souls out of all that mass of people that were in Jerusalem for these feasts. But about 3,000 souls responded that day and were baptized into Christ and were added to the Lord. That's the beginning of the kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom the prophets foresaw. The kingdom that Daniel talked about and Isaiah talked about. And the other prophets we've studied this week. Here it is now. And people are becoming, those who were baptized are citizens of the kingdom now. Their sins have been forgiven. You see, Jesus came not to be a military leader, but he came to be the Prince of Truth. His kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And these people have heard the truth, they've believed the truth, and they've obeyed the truth, and now their sins are forgiven, and they're added together to the number of the saved. And then down in verse 47, it said, "The Lord added to the church daily, day by day, those that were being saved." As people were obeying the gospel daily, they were being added to the number of the saved, and so here is the beginning of the church of the Lord in Jerusalem. It's the beginning of the house of God. It's the beginning of the mountain of the Lord's house. And Isaiah said, "The mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains." Here it is. It's come to fruition now. So, ladies and gentlemen, the kingdom of prophecy, God's prophetic kingdom, is here now. It began on the day of Pentecost. Now, I want to notice something in summary with you as we bring our studies to a close here. Jesus had gone to the Ancient of Days. They were in the right place as they waited in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit came with power, and the kingdom came with power. If the kingdom prophecies are not now fulfilled, then there are some consequences that we have to face. I want you to think about them. First of all, if the kingdom of God is not yet in existence, nobody on earth is born again. Let me say that again. If the kingdom is not a present reality, nobody on earth is born again. In John, the 3rd chapter, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he said, "Except a man be born again, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You enter the kingdom of God by spiritual birth, by being born again. Born of water and the Spirit. But if the kingdom's not here, nobody's in it. Because all who are born of God, who have experienced a new birth, are brought into the kingdom. That's what makes them citizens of the kingdom. But if there's a non-existent kingdom yet now, then nobody is born again, because when you're born again, God adds you to the kingdom. I'll tell you something else. If the kingdom hasn't been established yet, nobody on earth has a right to eat the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said to his disciples, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." What now? Appoint unto you a kingdom. Has a table in it. So you can eat and drink at my table. Where is his table? In my kingdom. Yeah. The table of the Lord is going to be in his kingdom. And yet, as you study on through the New Testament, you learn that they observed it in the church. Acts 20 and 7, the church at Troas came together on the first day of the week to break bread. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul recited what Jesus had said when he instituted the supper. And he talked about the Lord's Supper. They weren't doing it very well, but he talked about the Lord's Supper, and he corrected some abuses that they had going on about it. But I want to tell you, folks, if the Lord's kingdom is not here yet, you can't have a table in it. You can't have anything in a non-existent kingdom. What could you have in a kingdom that doesn't exist at all? All the kingdom of the Lord has a table in it. It's the Lord's Supper. But if the kingdom hadn't been established, you don't have a right, and I don't have a right. Nobody on earth has a right to eat the Lord's Supper now, until the kingdom comes. And so that means that only in the millennium can people eat the kingdom. Yet Jesus, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, this do till I come. The observance of the Lord's Supper is to be till he comes. And yet it's not in his kingdom. One more thing. If the kingdom is not now in existence, if it hadn't been established yet, all are still under the power of darkness. Because Colossians 1 and verse 13 said that he has delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. But if the kingdom's not here, you can't be translated into it. It doesn't exist yet. Everybody who's been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son has his sins forgiven. We've been delivered out of darkness and the power of darkness to be translated into it. But if the kingdom's not here, everybody's still in darkness. Under its power. Nobody delivered from it yet. And we're going to have to wait. We're going to have to wait for the second coming of Christ in order for that to occur. Now, that won't do, folks. We just can't have that. This is false teaching to the core. I'm glad that the kingdom of God has been established. I'm glad that we can be born again. I'm glad that we can sit at the Lord's table in his kingdom. I'm glad that we can be delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we close our studies now by simply saying to you and reminding you that if you will obey the gospel, the same gospel that these people obeyed on the day of Pentecost, the day when the Lord's house was set up, when his kingdom was established, the king began to reign, to rule. If you'll obey what they did, if you believe what they believed, and you'll obey what they did, then you will be the same thing they were. They were added to the Lord. That's what you'll be. What do you be religiously? You just be a Christian. That's all. You belong to the Lord. You'll be a part of his family, part of his house, part of his church, a part of his kingdom. All this is the same thing. God will add you to that, and you'll be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven here in the earth. Now, by faithfully serving the Lord in that relationship, you can be prepared to be ushered into the heavenly kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, as described over in 2 Peter 1. After he talked about adding these different graces, he said, "So an abundant entrance shall be provided unto you into the everlasting kingdom, prepared for his servants." Well, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, do it tonight, would you please? You've been coming night after night. I know you know what you need to do. Why don't you do it tonight? If you started serving the Lord and you've not been faithful in doing that, you need to be restored to your place of service in the kingdom. Why don't you come back tonight and straighten it out with the Lord and with his people? If you're subject to heaven's call, make your way, would you, down to one of these aisles and to one of these front seats. Would you come right now, please, while we stand together and sing?